You're welcome, Mr. Cliff Campbell. I believe he comes from Windsor. You can close the meeting as the Lord leads.
Thank you, sir.
When you said, I thank you all for coming, I thought you were going to say, you can go now. That wouldn't be good. I'm sure, have noticed our erection of a chart, and I have asked the... You don't have to rely on your bifocals to pick that all up, because the ushers are going to give you your own copy to take home. So he's going to hand those out now and get one each, and it will help you to be able to see some of the fine print there. And we're going to look at this today. We're only going to get a little bit of this, bite-sized pieces, I guess. And when I'm back with you in December, I'll take it on and take it up and do a little bit more work on this. I've got about 10 messages on this, but we're only going to do two today. So it's going to be a little bit introductory, but it's still an interesting way to look at this whole series of events that take place that last week of the Lord's life here on earth. And the chart gives us perspective. One of the things that affected me greatly a number of years ago, our brother was mentioning about being down in Florida earlier. My wife and I were in Florida a number of years ago, and we went to one event in Florida. We didn't go to any of these other venues that everybody goes to. We went to the Holy Land experience, it was called. And in that particular venue outside of Orlando, just the outskirts of Orlando, I guess it's in the city limits now. Orlando grows about a mile every month, it seems. But inside of that venue, they have a scale model of the city of Jerusalem. I forget what exactly the scale is. I suppose I should look that up and find out. But you wouldn't be able to fit it in this room lengthwise. It would be longer than this room is. And it would be probably two-thirds of the width of this room. And you're standing around on the outside of this, and it's kind of lowered a little bit so you can look down onto the city of Jerusalem. All the buildings are assembled, all to scale. And this gentleman comes out, he's like the tour guide, and he works his way to the middle and stands on a podium right in the middle of the city. And he's got a laser, whatever you call that thing, and he's pointing things out to you. And I thought of myself as being a reasonably well-informed Bible student. But I got my doors kind of blown off a little bit. Because when he pointed out with the laser, whatever that word is, I can't get it. My brain's not giving it to me. He would point out that the Lord left one location and went to another location. And he showed you on the scale that you're looking at how he had to go down this road and over to this. And the soldiers had him bound, taking him from one location to the other. And I'm realizing, and I'm looking and I'm saying to myself, I don't know why, but I just thought he walked from here to the car. That was what I think probably the average person thinks, unless they go to Jerusalem. I've never been there, and some of you have perhaps. Perspective. And he mentioned that this particular walk from the Garden of Gethsemane to Caiaphas' house was a mile and a half. I'm rounding it out a little bit. A mile and a half at night. Then when I started this study, that was years ago, probably 10 years ago. I said, one of these days I'm going to find a suitable chart or map, and I'm going to teach this, or attempt to teach it as best as I can. Because I said to myself, if I was that shocked by that perspective, others will be as well. A number of months ago, I bought another couple of Bibles I have in the house, in the living room where I sit and so on and so forth. I like to read the same Bible if I can. And in the back of this new Bible I bought was this chart. Just a little smaller than this. And I looked at that and I said, now there it is. Not 100% perfect, but boy, for me it's 99, 98, So I said, I'm now started down the road. So I went to the printers, and I went to this guy and that guy, and said, no problem, we'll scan this in, and we'll give you a chart. Here it is. I did a few modifications down below. The white stuff is my own doing. The boxes were on the map originally. They were on the chart that I got in this Bible. And then I took it to another gentleman, and he made those handouts that you have in your handout. And I began then to study this whole series of events, every one of which at some point or another over the years I've spoken on, but never in concentration like this. But just to give you an idea, just the movements that one night of his trial, being walked back and forth from Caiaphas to, he started at Annas' house in Caiaphas, then he went to the Sanhedrin, then to Herod, then Pilate, and I'm sorry, Herod, and then back to Pilate. All that walking, back and forth. You can follow the arrows, and I would if I was preaching these messages this morning, but I'm not. He walked a total of 4 miles. 4 miles. All the while, part of that walk, they had likely had a blindfold on his head, and they were hitting him. It was part of the movement. But you can be sure that several and many of the intervals along the way, they were taking great liberties with my Savior. 4 miles. Dark streets. No street lights. They would have had a lantern or two. They wouldn't have moved very quickly either. We have a walking pace for a mile. I forget what it is. Somebody told me last week they were talking to somebody else about doing walking, and he said, I walk a 15-minute mile. And I thought, yeah, just a pace. Older gentleman. I was quite impressed, actually. I'm sure I can do that, but 15-minute mile, pretty good to be walking. 3 miles a day, 15-minute mile. They didn't walk a 15-minute mile. 30-minute mile, maybe, not a 15-minute mile. This week, and I hope this expression, Passion Week, doesn't offend anyone. It certainly was not my intent to offend anyone. It's just a term referring to that last week of the Lord's life. That week covering the crucifixion in its leading up to and then the 3 days of that surround his period of the crucifixion and the cross experience. In the Old Testament, we have over 20 prophecies just to do with this one week of his life. I'm saying over because it depends on how minute you want to be in the details. Some lists have got 30. I took one list of 26 and went down to 23. And I made another handout for another message, and I used 23 out of the 26 or 30, because I thought the other several were a little too minutiae, a little too fine a line, and I thought we're straining it on that a little bit. Out of the 23, eight have a reference to a particular detail that you would attribute to a death of crucifixion. Now, not exclusively, by the way, just in general terms. For example, they bartered his clothes. They divided and they cast lots for his garment. That's done in a crucifixion. Could have been done for another death, but a stoning, not likely. They just bury you in stones. They don't bother taking your garments off. But part of the crucifixion is that you're stripped naked. So everything is taken. From the shoes on your feet to your undergarments, it's all gone. See, the Romans crucified. The Jews did not, ever. The Romans learned it from the Persians. And not only from the Persians, also from the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. The Romans had to learn this. Do you know that those prophecies that I referred to, 23 of them, were etched in the Old Testament roughly 500 years before, I'm going to surprise you here, not before the cross, 500 years before crucifixion was even known. It wasn't done. Nobody did it, according to history. And yet these details were given in prophecy. 500 years before crucifixion. 600 to 800 years, depending on which prophecy you take, before the cross. The Word of God is absolutely reliable. There's not a stronger argument, in my understanding, than the argument of prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. But this is just an introduction to our subject tonight. At your leisure, take time to look at this and follow it. We're going to start today right here. They're going to travel from Bethany. They're going to take this arrowed road down here. And they're going to go through the city gate and into this area right here. It's interesting, all the different maps you could find, and some of you in the back of your Bible that's in your hand right now, there will be a similar version of this. There's several. The first one I ever saw was the back of a Thompson chain. I took that one and compared it to this one before I decided to print this. I wanted to see how reliable this was. Not that the Thompson chain is the standard of all standards. It's just that it was done years and years and years ago. So I thought, well, it would be interesting to see if this modern one measures up to that one, and was almost exact in the sense of the details and the locations and so forth, almost exact. So I thought, that's good. That's good. That gave me the confidence to print this. You see, this map, this presentation itself, by itself, is not inspired. These things along the bottom, they're inspired, you see. But there has to be a tiny bit of interpretive license taken. And one of them is where we're going to go right now, which is this home right here, the upper room, the traditional location, it says right there, where they ate the Passover on a Thursday night, right there. What's interesting is that almost every one of the maps shows that exact or same location, that general area of what is termed, if you look at that term, the Essene Quarter. You might say, well, why does it say that? Because the city of Jerusalem was divided into quarters. Still today is divided into quarters. A Jewish quarter, a Christian quarter, an Armenian quarter and a Muslim quarter. There's four quarters today. If you go to Jerusalem, that's what you would encounter. But even then it was divided into quarters, and that was called the Essene Quarter. And you might say, well, why? I'll share that with you in just a moment. Part of the history and the geography and the background of this chart and some of the way it will flesh out some of your understanding of these things. Turn in your Bible, if you would, please. Yes, I'm going to use the Bible. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Kind of the introduction, if you will, the setup, the background. Matthew 26, 1 says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified.'" He tells them, and he has told them several times already in Matthew, going back to Matthew 16 is the first place you see it in the sequence, 16 and 21. And then there's several other prophetic utterances after that, from there to chapter 26 of Matthew. We find it 16:21, 17:22, 20:19, 26:31 and 32, and 26:2. "I'm going to be crucified." He has been telling them for some weeks, "I'm going to be crucified." He's told them in detail, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be crucified and be killed and be buried. These are details that are actually in the verses. These are the words I'm taking out of the verses. On the third day I will rise again. Death, burial, and resurrection in most of these verses. This one only mentions crucified. But the other ones in Matthew 16, 17, 20, and 26, 31, 30, mention these items. Death, burial, and resurrection. Here he says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm not going to be stoned. I'm not going to be thrown off the pinnacle of the temple like Satan might have liked to see him do. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and angels will come and save you. One of the temptations. That wasn't a temptation per se at all because he wasn't going to do it. He wasn't going to be thrown off the temple. He wasn't going to be stoned. He was going to be crucified. That means that the Romans had to take charge. The Romans had to take responsibility at some point. The baton had to be passed. The responsibility had to be handed off from the Jews to the Romans in order to accomplish this. In order to fulfill all these prophecies that are set down, 23 of them. Or more. Let's just say 20 plus, okay? 20 plus prophecies that had to be fulfilled. I thirst, he says. Well, why did he say I thirst? Because he was scourged. What do you mean he was scourged? I mean they took a cat of nine tails and they hit him 39 times with it. Medical manuals will tell you if you go to give blood, you're going to give about 500, I think it's milliliters is the word. I'm not a real good at this new math, but milliliters. And generally speaking, even though they give you something to drink when you give blood, you don't actually get thirsty after 500 milliliters, technically. But if you give 1,000, you're going to get really, really thirsty. 1,500? Now you're in serious thirst. Blood loss causes thirst. If you're being stoned, you're not going to experience that. If you're going to be crucified, you're going to be scourged, because that's part of the crucifixion. And you're going to thirst. So he says here to his disciples, I'm going to be crucified. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who's called Caiaphas. Now, and I'm not trying to be smart. I'm not trying to be a wiseacre. But I just want you to get a sense of the reading of this. I've read this hundreds of times. So, I mean, it kind of gets part of you after a while. What we read between verse 2 and 3 is, if I can use this expression, meanwhile, back at the ranch, what I'm saying is, over here, the Lord is talking to his disciples. But over here, the religious leaders are gathering in Caiaphas. That's what I mean. Meanwhile, okay, that's what I just read for you. Meanwhile, the word's not there, but the sense is there. Meanwhile, the religious leaders are gathered at Caiaphas' house, verse 4. And they plotted to take Jesus by trickery, deceit, and to kill him. So from the very beginning, days before it technically happened, their intent was to kill him. It wasn't to beat him up, it wasn't to embarrass him. All those things are going to be part of it at some point. But their intent was death. Make no mistake about it. Don't miss this. It was death. Keep your finger in Matthew 26. Flip over for just a moment. I'm going to simplify this and show you just two verses because they happen to be on the same page in my Bible. John chapter 11, please. John chapter 11 and verse 53. It says there, and from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. What happened in John 11? Lazarus was risen from the grave by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, they plotted to kill him. From that day forth, they plotted to kill him. That was something in the order of 2 weeks. I'm using round figures. 2 weeks before. They put a bounty, essentially, on his head. They put out the call to the public and said, if you see him, report in and tell us where he is. They put an all-points bulletin on the Lord Jesus Christ. Modern-day vernacular. That's what they did. Because they had a course of action planned. They had an intent. And it was etched in stone across the page for me. John chapter 12, it says, just to add a little bit more to this, verse 9. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but also, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom they had raised from the dead. The chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. I just read that because of the word also, because it's repeating this intent on their part. We're going to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. That's what we're going to do. So in Matthew chapter 26, they plot and they scheme using deceit and guile to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, and they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. Now, we got to be careful how we do this. We can't offend God. Again, I'm pushing the marker a little bit, but this is the way they were talking. We can't offend God now. I mean, we got to be careful what we do. We don't want to offend God. Please don't be offended. I'm just trying to get you to sense. That was how hypocritical what they were doing was. We're going to take his son and kill him, but we don't want to offend God. See, because they didn't believe he was his son, did they? So to them, there was no hypocrisy. There was no offense. They believed that they were doing God's will. They believed that God would be pleased with their actions and the outcome. They were going to kill this heretic who goes around raising people from the dead and healing blind people, John 9, and crippled people. Isn't that terrible? I mean, how, the nerve of him. Let's be honest. That's what they were going to crucify him for. That's the only agenda they had. But they were committed to that agenda. It says here, if I can just jump down to verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. One of the prophecies, one of the 20 in Zechariah, we have this 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12 and 13. You've got three prophecies fulfilled to the letter to do with this, the amount of money, the fact that it was silver, and the fact that it was used to buy a potter's field when it was all said and done. All three are prophesied in Zechariah. All three are fulfilled to the letter in the crucifixion. And the Lord technically had nothing to do with them being fulfilled, by the way. Let's understand that. I'm not trying to take it out of God's hand, don't you? But you know what I'm saying. This wasn't cooked up somehow. No, there was other people carrying out these prophecies. In this case, it was the Jewish religious leaders and Judas Iscariot. And believe me when I tell you, the last thing they would ever want to do is fulfill one of those prophecies, but they did. The Romans fulfilled several prophecies, and the last thing they wanted to do was fulfill a prophecy of Scripture. See, they didn't know. They didn't care. But God was orchestrating all the time. He was moving the pawns on the board. He was moving the pieces. He was in control all the time. So it says in verse 14 again, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So Judas, from that time on, it says, he had an agenda. He was scheming in his every visit with the Lord and listening to every conversation. What's he going to do? Where is he going to go? Where is he going to be tomorrow morning? Where is he going to be tomorrow night? Where is he going? Where? Judas was on a mission to earn his 30 pieces of silver. Turn to Luke chapter 22, please. Luke chapter 22. You understand that the verses collected on the bottom of your page don't come anywhere near covering the material. They're just a sample cross-section of the four Gospels. Some of the verses that you would use if you were going to follow out each of these boxes and each of these movements. You would use these verses, but not exclusively. And you can see that now because the verses I'm reading for you this morning are not on the bottom of the sheet. Matthew chapter 20, or Luke chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they agreed to give him money." I added this reading to the previous reading, even though it's very similar, because they were glad. Oh boy. now we got a collaborator. We got one of his own men turning on him. Isn't this great? That's what you got here. Let's be honest, that's what you got. They were glad. Now our plan is coming to fruition. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. That's the other expression that's in this one. It's not in Matthew 26. We're going to do this on the sly. We're going to do this so that not too many people know what's going on. We're going to have him in custody before anybody knows. That's our plan. Now, verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread." Now, what we've done now is we've moved from the general countryside. We'll call this the countryside. Now we're going to move into the city. Verse 7, Luke 22 says, "And it came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover was to be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.'" So he's outside the city when he says this. He sends Peter and John. He says, "Go and prepare the Passover." Now, this seemed like a vague statement to us. It wasn't vague to them. They understood exactly what was entailed here. By the way, in case you didn't know this, he didn't send Peter and James and John. He sent Peter and John. Now, maybe you've wondered why. I'm going to tell you why. Because one of the conditions of the temple for the Passover lamb was you were only allowed to bring two people when you brought the lamb. You were not allowed to bring your whole family or a crowd. Only two people were allowed to bring that lamb to the temple to be slain. Only two. My guess is, my best explanation is that from Exodus 12, it was the Father and the Son. But I'm not making a ruling out of that. I'm just simply saying, I think that's how it came down to two. The firstborn son and the father went. Although they weren't going to the temple. I'm just saying that's where the two came from, I believe. But it doesn't matter. The point is, only Peter and John went. And the question was, so they said to him, verse 9, "Where do you want us to prepare?" Simply put, this is a big city. This is 4.5 square miles here. Sorry, a mile and a half, 4.5 kilometers is the circumference of the walls. I apologize. It's a mile and a half square here. Where do you want us to go? I mean, you've got to be able to find us when you come. So this is the answer to where do you want us to go. Kind of a curious answer. And he said to them in verse 10, behold, when you enter the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters. Now you'd say, well, you know, that, you know, I'm thinking of how, and I was in this position once. I worked for my father for a number of years. Many of you have that experience. And when you're young and you're being trained how to do things, when you say, go and get this, it's never that easy. There's always about six questions and six, well, do you want the just get me one of them, okay? You know, and all this kind of stuff. There's all these follow-up questions. There was no questions here. That explanation was enough to tell them where, which gate to go through, number one, what section to go into, number two, and really the specifics from there. It was all contained in, when you enter the city, you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. And that goes to this word right here on your map, Essene, E-S-S-E-N-E. See, the Essenes were a rather little-known group of the priestly tribes. And the Essenes were known for a number of characteristics. One of them is that, believe it or not, they didn't marry very often. Kind of unusual for an Essene to marry. They never took servants. They didn't believe in it. Their thinking was much like the lady in PEI that I have known for a number of years. And she told me this once, and she's so abrupt and matter of fact that I still laugh every time I'm smiling when I think I'm going to tell you this. She says, get me a such and such. You got 2 feet in a heartbeat, get it yourself. You got 2 feet in a heartbeat. That's the way she would say it. You got 2 feet in a heartbeat, get it yourself. Tomorrow everybody's going to get told that. So you got 2 feet in a heartbeat. You see, the Essenes believe, I don't ask somebody to do something for me. I do it for myself, and I might do it for them, but I don't ask them to do it for me. The Lord said, what did he say? I didn't come to be served, but to serve. See, that was essentially the spirit of the Essenes. So when you go into that section of the city, because they were going to go through the, and this is not on any of the maps, by the way, the Tekoa Gate, in all likelihood. The Tekoa was a little town down below Bethlehem down here. And this was called the Tekoa Gates. Not very well known. Not there today. And they would have walked into the Essene Quarter because that's the only place in the city of Jerusalem where you would find a man carrying a pitcher of water. You would never find that anywhere else in the city. And they knew that. Because the Essenes didn't have servants. And they didn't have wives, by the way, who usually carried the water. John 4. So they knew where to go. They went to the Essene Quarter. And lo and behold, wonder of wonders, when they walked into the Essene Quarter, what did they find? A man carrying a pitcher of water, just like the Lord said. Verse 13, I'm jumping to it here. And they went and they found it, as he said to them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. See, the Lord knew where he was going. So he took the others in. The other 10 he took with him later, following behind. Peter and John had time to get the land prepared and the room prepared. If it wasn't already prepared, whatever had to be done in addition was done. And it was all in the ready when they got there. So here we go. From verse 15 to 20, we have the explanation of the Last Supper. It's rather simple. Six verses. Not a lot of detail there. For a reason. Believe it or not, there's other passages that we go to, i.e. 1 Corinthians 11, to get detail for some of this. I think the Lord wants us to look at a couple of other things. And I only have about 7 or 8 minutes left, so I'm going to look at a couple of other things. I'm going to read the verses, but I'm not going to spend time on them. Not because I don't think it's important, but because for the sake of our time this morning, I'm going to make an executive decision. Sometimes I do that. And he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, a reference to his crucifixion, his death. For I say unto you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. And behold, the hand of my betrayer, this is where I want us to look at here carefully, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man to whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. You see, while the Lord was communicating to them at the Lord's Supper, they started to talk to one another. Mark says that they actually asked one another, is it I? Now, there's no contradiction here. It's the same as we might do in a conversation just like this. Did you do this? I didn't do it. Did you do it? Then they turned to the Lord and said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And then most of you sitting here, because you're so well read, know that in one of the four Gospels, in Matthew chapter 26, we have got our favorite little disciple, Judas, who turns to the Lord in verse 25 of Matthew 26 and says, is it I? Wow. Judas turned and said, is it I? Only one place in your Bible. The nerve. The gall. My mother would say the gall. What a gally individual. I grew up wondering, what does that word mean? How do you spell gally? Well, I found it after. It's G-A-U-L. But the gall. Is it I? Judas asks. In our passage, the Lord says, it is one of you who breaks bread with me. It's the one to whom I will give the bread once I have dipped it, he says in John 13. And then he dips the bread and gives it to Judas. Now, have you ever wondered about this? How is it that after the Lord tells them all these details, it's one of you among you that's going to betray me sitting at the table? Is it I? Is it I? No, it's the one to whom I'm going to give the bread. And then he gives the bread to Judas. And nobody picks up on it. You ever wonder about that? You should wonder. Because the answer to this is in our passage right here in Luke 22. You see, while all this was going on, verse 24 says, but, watch those buts. They're critical in your effort to understand the Word of God. But there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Oh, the Lord's talking about being crucified, going to his crucifixion we read earlier. And they're arguing amongst themselves who's to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Do you think maybe they weren't really in the program? Do you think maybe they weren't really paying attention at all? Parents, how many times have you said to your children, are you listening to me? Are you listening? Because I don't think you're hearing. We don't listen. I read an amazingly true story not long ago about a U.S. politician. This is years ago, a century ago, who had a real thing about the fact that people don't listen. So he says, I'm going to prove it to you. Tonight we have a gala affair planned. He says, I'm going to show you that people don't listen. And that night, that evening, that man greeted almost 100 people in that room. And each person he met who knew him, "Hello, John, how are you?" He said to each and every one of them, "Tonight I'm going to kill my wife." You know that not one of them, not one, responded to what he said, because not one of them really heard it. He told everyone, "Tonight I'm going to kill my wife." They weren't listening. He proved his point. They weren't listening. We do this all the time. I have a problem. I'm hard of hearing. I am actually hard of hearing. So I don't always hear things. And one of the things I have to really, really work on is names. I have to hear the name, or I won't remember it. I have a hard time with names, mostly because every Sunday I'm in a different room like this, and you only got to remember one name, and I got to remember 120. It's not fair, you know. And I can't do it, because half the time I don't hear it clearly enough in the first place, and I don't. It's very hard when you don't hear it well. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. They were, we would say today, they had other fish to fry. They had bigger things on their mind. Now, this is one of the things I'm going to repeat to you several times today. I want you to realize that everything we learn here about this, everything you've known for many years about this passage, you've got to, in order to get a sense of the perspective, you've got to take what you are learning and project it for the disciples, the 11 disciples, a month down the road, 6 months down the road, when they look back at that night. Because there's where the lightning strikes. Where they're sitting around the campfire drinking coffee, or whatever they're drinking, water, whatever, who knows. And they're saying, do you remember that night? Do you remember what he said? Do you believe that we were arguing about who was to be the greatest? What a bunch of idiots we must have been. What were we thinking? We weren't listening. Now, their hearts would have broken when he was hanging on the cross. But what about 6 months later, when the Spirit of God has taken up residence the day of Pentecost? Now they have a sense of understanding, the ability to correlate this information, which they didn't really have here. And they start to line up all these truths. They know the scriptures in the Old Testament. They realize, you know what it says? In Psalms that he will thirst. It says here they'll give him vinegar and gall. It says over here that they're going to barter for his garments. All these things. They knew these verses. Most of them did. Not all of them. I don't think they all had equal understanding. Retrospect. Looking back. What kind of impact this would have had on them, especially the embarrassing things like this. Judas was right there. And he deceptively took that bread, knowing that it was him. He had already cooked the deal. He had 30 pieces of silver jingling somewhere on his person, maybe. Maybe he put it in a holding somewhere, but he might have had some of it on his person. Maybe a couple of silver coins in his other pocket, just in case he needed them for backup. Point is, you see, the deception of it all. Looked the Lord straight in the eye. Took the bread. One last little detail here. You know that he didn't hand him the bread. That's not how they did it. The Lord broke off a piece of bread, dipped it in the mixture, and actually physically put it into the mouth. That's how they did it. They didn't pass it. There was no hygiene here, and no rubber gloves either. Put the bread in his mouth. You see, it was a gesture of trust. Like putting your hand into the lion's mouth, that's kind of an idea, meaning he could bite me. The idea is, you trust me enough to let me put this in your mouth, and I trust you enough, and so on. Mutual trust. We don't have anything in our society like this. The closest thing is when we have some kind of an agreement and we shake hands. And when somebody shakes hands with you like this, don't buy it. When they look at you in the eye and shake your hand, we're good. Then you can go to the bank on that. He looked him in the eye. The next words out of the Lord's mouth in John 13, we're going here tonight, so I don't want to take any time on this. The Lord said to Judas, what you must do, do quickly. You know that expression, I'm sure you do. What you must do, do quickly. You know what it actually means in the original when you boil it down to the Greek word? Are you ready? Get out. Get out. Why? Because these other 11 haven't figured out what's going on yet. These clueless ones around you. But when they do, you're not going to get out of here. So go now. The Lord looked after Judas. Even though Judas had betrayed him. He loved Judas. Called him a friend. Later on the same night, this Judas kissed the Lord Jesus Christ on the cheek. You betray me with a kiss, Judas? But when Judas got out, the Word of God says in John 13, I finish with this, it was night. He went out into the darkness. That's what the night means, doesn't it? Don't go out, it's night out there. What are we saying? It's dark. See, when you turn your back on the Savior, what are you facing now? Because you're not facing the light. You turned your back on the light. So now what are you facing? Darkness. That's what it is. See, Judas turned his back on the Savior, turned his back on the light, and chose the darkness. Beloved, don't make that decision. Understand that when you say no to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is exactly what you are doing. Dare I say again? Meaning someone sitting here may have already done this 10 times. Said, no, nah. I'm going to think a little more about this. Or not today. I have other things I want to do. And I had a lady once in New Brunswick say to me, a friend of mine and I had spent an hour and a half with the married couple, talking to them about their need of salvation. We could tell she was under conviction. And he was curious, but he didn't show any particular sign of conviction. And finally we turned to Bev and I said, how about it? And she said, I really want to do this. And I know I need to do this, but I'm going to wait for Steve. That was her husband. He was sitting right there. I said, that's fine. But that's a bad choice. Talked to her for a few more minutes and she said, okay, I'm going to do it. So we knelt on the floor in that home, which was under construction, all bare studs around us. For the previous hour, four boys, two sets of twins, oh, hello, were throwing a football around through the studs while we're trying to share the gospel. But that's what you got to do when you're in somebody else's home. You got to do it this way. And we knelt on the floor, bare plywood floor, and she prayed and received Christ. And then there was a long pause, and one of us was going to close in prayer. Before we did, Steve said, Lord. And he received Christ as his Savior. Though that couple today are still living for the Lord. That was 31 years ago. A long, seemed like an hour pause. We waited and waited, hoping against hope, praying that Steve would surrender, and he did. But she had already tried. She decided, with him or without him, I need Christ. Beloved, what is holding you back? Understand, if you turn your back on the Savior this morning, you're turning to the darkness. Don't do that. If you come back tonight, we're going to continue on this study. We're going to look at some other details from the map. I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the city walls and some other geographic and historic details, and another lesson as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent this morning. We pray that you would give us a sense and a perspective on all these collaborative details, corresponding details around, spinning around, as it were, this crucifixion dialogue. I pray, Lord, soften our heart to the truth and the integrity of the Word of God throughout all this. Give us a sense that we need to obey the Word of God, especially where it speaks of our need of salvation. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh God, I pray someone might surrender to Jesus Christ even this night, even this day. We ask it in Jesus' name.